Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity just to look into your word and receive instruction and especially guidance for this time as the one who was put out of the assembly for these last few months as she is coming back. And so we entrust this time to you to guide and direct our thoughts into very clear definition in your word. So we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. So when we think about our gathering on Sunday as this person comes back, I'll start with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, just as a little background to what the Lord is saying to us as an assembly in this context. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, "But if any has caused sorrow," that sorrow is can be intense grief or anguish, and some know that in different degrees, "he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient or adequate for such a one is this punishment." And that was a punishment. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, "I want this person delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ." Punishment. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment." And we've seen some of the fruit as we've been spending time with this sister, that we have seen some of the fruit. She is never really aware of the depth of what she's represented as being a Satanist all of her life and being so oblivious to it, at least on a presenter level. In her core self, she, of course, had never left that role. She's always been that, which she's acknowledged, by the way. So for sufficient for such one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, 1 Corinthians 5. "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive," that is, you release that person, "and comfort him." Parakaleo just means to console. It also means to encourage. It can even include exhort. It means all of that, to comfort, to encourage, to exhort him, lest somehow such one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. 1 Peter 5, it talks about the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking to devour those believers. It's the same word here, only this is very intensive, to swallow up with grief. But you should rather, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed, swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Now it's interesting, the word forgive there, it's not the same aphiemi or aphiasis, it's charizomai. It means, if you take the word grace and put it into a verb or verbal action, that's what it is. It's to forgive in grace and comfort. So it's the word that has the root grace in it, lest you be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So this is, of course, quite apprehensive. One of her biggest fears is failing the Lord. It's said over and over again to the Lord during this time, "I do not want to come back as a vessel of death. I want to be here as someone who is no longer a vessel of death." And so she's been very exercised over the Lord doing whatever he needs to do so that she's not a vessel of death in our presence. And so I think that that's important, that she's maintained that mindset all the way through this. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort, console, even counsel or exhort, let such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." It's very interesting, this word, reaffirm, is a legal term. To reaffirm, kurios is what the word Lord. If you put the word Lord, kurios, into a verb, it's kuriao. So it's very interesting that there's a verbal form of the very term kurios for Lord, but that's what the word is here. It is kuriao, to legally confirm, to ratify. So how do you legally confirm somebody into assembly? Based upon the cross. On that cross, the legal transaction occurred between God the Father and Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin on behalf of each one of us. And so it is something that is not an emotion. It is to legally ratify. The term here, again, kuriao, is to confirm, to ratify. In the extra-biblical writings of the time, in the papyri, the word was used before confirming of a sale or the ratification of an appointment. Therefore, the call for the confirmation of love. Notice, confirmation, affirmation, the confirmation of love. I don't know what that looks like for each one of us, but it's something that we actually do. We confirm. It means the confirmation of love may have been a request for a formal act by the congregation to reinstate the offender in the communion of the church and to assure him of their love. So it's something done in assembly. I'm reading from Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. So it's not so much a commentary, it's actually dealing with the linguistics of the passage. All right, so we are to ratify. The New American has reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient to all things. So for some this may represent more of a test than for others. So it is a test to see if we're obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why? Here's the purpose. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So when we say that no advantage be taken of us, I think that's interesting. The adversary is looking for an opportunity to take advantage. And we will look and see how that can be averted. That no advantage be taken of us. The word take advantage of, that is the arrogant, greedy defrauding of someone, often through trickery and treacherous means. So take advantage has the idea that the adversary wants to take advantage of us in this matter. And it represents the arrogant, greedy defrauding of someone, often through trickery and treacherous means. And we're not ignorant of his schemes. The term is noema, which is thought. It's a purpose, a design. In this context, it's a design or a thought or purpose in the sinister sense, such as devices, wiles, plots, that is, evil schemings. The word signifies the function of the intellective faculty. So the enemy has intelligence, and of course, he knows our history. He has a profile on all of us, so that we'd be alert not to allow the adversary to take advantage. One of the ways you take advantage is that we see this person through the eyes of our history. That's a challenge. We actually view this person through the eyes of our history. How do we get around that? We can't change history. History is what it is. But how do we move past that? Several verses here I think will be helpful for us. And if you go to the next chapter, or the next couple chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this will help us understand the framework so that the adversary would not be allowed to take advantage of us as an assembly. So we just move forward so more and more we can come to that place where God is justified for Jesus Christ to arise in our hearts as the morning star, which is a manifestation in the church that the adversary has no offense. He cannot touch the morning star. The morning star is absolute supremacy over anything that represents the adversary. And we've gone through that in Jesus Christ, the bride and morning star, what that means. Notice in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us. It motivates us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So the word for there, huper, means as a substitute. One died as a substitute or in exchange for all. Who are they all? The entire human race. Therefore, in Christ, representatively, the whole race in Adam before God died. Judicially and actually. Personally, he's the last Adam. All died. And he, Jesus, died, huper, as a substitute in place for all. The whole human race, including all of us as Christians. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf, in their place. Died, and then rose again as us and for us. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. So, as someone comes into our assembly, where we've forgiven and we've reaffirmed our love, we are to recognize that person no longer according to the flesh. That is what they are in Adam. Why? Because that's real. There's pain. There's all kinds of things that affect us according to the flesh. And according to the flesh means what he is in his human nature, what the person is by nature. So we are to recognize no one according to what they are in Adam, in the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, he's just a perfect example. Yes, he lived 2,000 years ago, and we should esteem and emulate him and just try to follow and do what Jesus said. That's Jesus according to the flesh. That's not Christianity, trying to be an imitator of Christ in that sense, trying to follow as an example a historical Jesus. No. Even though we've known Christ according to human standards, even the best human standards, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man, any person is in Christ, that's position, there, literally, there in Christ, a whole new species of creation. The old things have passed away. if we're reckoning a person according to what they are as a new creation, the old things have passed away. We can still have the effects, we can have the emotions, we can have the impact of the old things, but that's not who that person is. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have permanently come into being. And the new things there, kainos, means this. It's new in quality, it's a new creation. It's a whole new creation, never existed before. A new creation things have permanently come into existence. Now all these things that identify who we are as a new creation are literally out from God as a source, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word and the message of reconciliation. Now, this is not just for unbelievers. This is in the context of the Corinthians. They needed to walk out reconciliation. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as he refers to a sorrowful letter, although commentators may want to refer to some other incident in Paul's life, at least what we have in the record, the most likely reference is 1 Corinthians 5. There may have been more of Corinthians' letter that was lost. There's actually three letters, and we only have two now. But we will just refer to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8 and understand it in the context of that letter he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, until the Corinthians exercised that discipline and all that the effects of that letter and exhortation that Paul gave, there was sorrow there. But although it caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Sorrowful to the point of repentance. And that's what we've been looking for these last months. Is there really a sorrow that represents repentance? And we've seen that. We've seen that over and over again. The grief and the awareness of more and more in the gravity of the offense that our sister has represented. So he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. And so there's been tremendous sorrow. I mean, this person lost 15 pounds. She was shut up in her home for over a month. Several times she was ready to call 911 and didn't know if she needed to be committed. I mean, so God was really dealing with this person. There's a sorrow according to the will of God, verse 10, that produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. That is a sanctification that delivers the soul from this temporal death. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. The Corinthians that respond. Notice that godly sorrow produced something. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation. The other night we saw indignation coming out, just as the last time we met, coming from our sister here. And rightfully so, about coming into the house the way she did. What indignation, what fear, what reverential fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. So as a core element in the Church of Corinth came into repentance and exercised this discipline, it was used by God to bring about the repentance we see in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and following. We see the effects there. So I want to talk about that which we are in debt. We are all indebted before God around this person. We have a debt. In Romans chapter 13, there is that which represents a debt. Legally, under grace, we're free from everything that the law would represent as our indebtedness to God. That IOU to God, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago, Colossians 2:14. The IOU, perfect righteousness, we couldn't fulfill that. God took that IOU, we owe you, God, perfect righteousness, holiness, according to your law, we've offended your law, we're worthy of death. God took that debt, that IOU, that signed debt of indebtedness. It's all there in the law. Mankind basically said, we can see it in Israel, oh yes, we will do it. We will obey. No one has kept the law. No one except Jesus. When it comes to indebtedness, we have a responsibility to government in terms of that which is assigned over nations to maintain divine order. Like it says in Romans 13, here's the context, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear with whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. And in this context, you know who he's speaking of? This was Nero at the time. Notice, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's a debt. We owe God to love one another. We owe him. It's a debt. Owe. That means there's a debt. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So under the law, we're indicted. So the only obligation we have is to love. Oh, there it is. Oh. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this thing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law. Now, when it comes to law, notice how James describes this law. In James chapter 2, we have in the assembly, those who are rich were given a special place in the synagogue. This is early when the church was still meeting in the synagogue with James. Those who are rich had a special seat. If somebody came in that was poor or poorly clothed, they were put over in a corner somewhere. So they were showing personal favoritism, depending on the wealth of that person. He says, you've made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. That's James 2:4. Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress and personally drag you into law courts? Do not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. However, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, James 2, verse 8, what is the royal law? Well, some of you have in the margin, it's the law of our king. The law of our king. We're under the law. What is that law? Not the Mosaic law. There's only one law that we're under. It's the law of our king. It's the law of love. We're indebted to him to love as he loved. And whenever we don't, then we owe him. So that's a choice. And what is agape love? Agape love is a determinate choice. It is not an emotion. It is a choice to esteem that person as God sees them and to demonstrate that love self-sacrificially at the cost of oneself. It is a determinate choice to love that person sacrificially, and there's no emotion. There may be emotion, but there doesn't have to be. It is a choice. It's the love of esteem. How? Because of what Christ has done for that person and how he now sees that person in Christ. Old things passed away, all things new. So this is our mindset. This is how we go on. This is how we defeat the works of the adversary. We don't relate to one another according to the flesh, to what we are by nature in Adam and all our offenses. So notice, you are fulfilling the royal law, the law of the king according to the Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But in this case, if you're showing partiality, you know, the rich versus the poor in the assembly, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you're not loving that person, you're convicted by the law as transgressor. Whoa. Now listen to this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. And there are 613 commandments of which the 10 are representative. The first 5 vertical towards God, the second tablet horizontal towards man. Okay? Woo. Well, then I certainly don't want to live under the law, except the royal law, the law of the king. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The law that emancipates anyone in every situation. And what's the law of liberty, verse 12? It's verse 8, it's the law of the king. It's the royal law. It's the law of liberty. So if we have difficulty in knowing freedom and liberty, let's check and see if we are living under that royal law. Because if we're not living under that law, then the adversary is looking to draw us out on the ground of the old nature, the old humanity. I want to go to John and just read just a few passages in John. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. In John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, which represents Christ dying for the sins of the world as a Passover lamb, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. So how did he love his own who was in the world? By the way, this includes Judas. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost, or eternally. So if Jesus is really alive in us, or becoming more alive in us, we will do this. This is what it looks like. We love with the love that Jesus represents in our heart to the uttermost. And that love is self-sacrificial. It's a determinate choice to see that person in the eyes of the Father who offered his Son as a sacrifice for all of us. We love to the uttermost. Then he gave the illustration of washing the person's feet who have been contaminated by the world, and how he becomes the example of being an instrument of cleansing to a person who needs to be restored, as we see, for example, in Galatians 6:1. And he says that if we do those things that we see there in John 13, that we are blessed if we do them, John 17. He expands that even further as we move down to verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now we can read past that, and we can go on our way. But this is Jesus Christ speaking. Notice what he says, you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now was there any sacrifice in him loving us? What did it cost him to love us? It cost him his very life. And he says, we're to love just as he loved us. This is our debt. We let go of any debt to God. We owe. We owe nothing but to love. We saw that in Romans. So this new commandment, by the way, entole, is a royal and imperial decree. It's an imperial edict. This comes from the king. The commandment is never a suggestion. It's a royal and imperial edict. I give to you that you love one another, even as, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if we turn to John 15, it talks about abide in me and I in you, you shall bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Verse 7 of John 15, if you abide and remain in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the first person of the Godhead has loved me, the second person of the Godhead, just as I have also loved you. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So Jesus Christ's love for us is the same love, by comparison, that the Father has for Jesus Christ. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's our only debt. As we move on together in assembly, that's it. That's our only obligation. We're free of everything else. We're free to love. That's simple. See? And out of that, now, over time, that determinate choice, this self-sacrifice, out of that, there can grow a demonstrated affection. That's phileo. That's a brotherly affection. That can come. But agape is first. Phileo can follow. That's a more of a relationship love. That's never commanded, but it is represented as a normal part of our walk and relationship to one another. In fact, I'll just show you where that is, since it comes to mind. It's a very unique term that is used in the Greek text. It says in Romans chapter 1, I think that's philostorge. Let me look here real quickly. Romans chapter 12, because there's a couple terms. One is used for God. God does have a demonstrated affection for us in Titus 3. Yeah, philostorgos. This is quite a unique word. This is considered, I think, is a term of hypoxygomena. That means it's a term that only occurs once in the Greek New Testament. So notice in Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, we speak the truth. We are to be the truth in love. It's not something put on. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted in brotherly love. And what is brotherly love? Philos storgos. Okay. First of all, storgos is a family term. Storgeo in the Greek world was if you're in a normal family and you have family love with brother and sister and father and mother and that kind of thing. It's a family love. That's storge, or the verb storgeo. Okay. Well, if you have philos, that's a friendship. That's a demonstrated affection. So Paul puts two words together, philos plus storge. A demonstrated family affection. That's normal. Be devoted to one another in a demonstrated family affection. Now that is a normal outflow of agape. Agape is a determined choice. It's self-sacrifice. It's not an emotion. It's a choice and it's self-sacrificial. But this is something that's demonstrated. This represents an action which says be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's to be bonded, to join firmly. It's an attachment. It's clinging to what is good, verse 9. It's clinging to what good. In other words, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That which represents full of tenderness, it denotes the delicate affections mutually rendered by those who cherish one another with a natural or family affection as parents and children and brothers and sisters. So that's normal. And where there's been injury, I think of Wormbrand. Almost incomprehensible how this man could love the way he loved. I mean, he had, I think, 13 or 14 of his immediate family, and I think as a Jewish person and his wife, they were wiped out by, I forget, the Romanian communist leader. They were killed. And one of the primary leaders in that communist movement that was responsible for the death of 14, 15 of Wormbrand's family members, he loved that person. He prayed for that person. If you've watched that latest message by Ludi, he talks about Wormbrandt, that the leader, Krusko or whatever his name was, when the regime fell, they wanted to string him up and kill him. He begged for his deliverance. And he was the primary authority that persecuted him and was the ultimate authority behind so many of his family people being killed. But one of the officers that was responsible for the execution of his family members, years after that regime fell in Romania, Richard and his wife Sabina were praying for this person. They got a knock on the door one night, and this man came to the door. He sought out Richard because he was so convicted and so burdened by his sin of what he had done that he couldn't live with himself anymore. He comes to the door, and of course, when they see him, they have a big smile, invite him in, fix him a meal. And of course, he's kind of wondering, I guess these people don't know who I am. And they're just lavishing on him hospitality. And they sit at the table and he says, don't you know who I am? He says, well, of course. We know who you are. Why are you doing this? Why are you treating this way? Well, our Lord and Savior wants you to be our brother. You know, this is what he's done for us is far more than what we're doing for you. He got on his knees and he begged. He says, I've got to know this God. I've got to know this Savior. Whatever you have, I got to have it. And so this person who had killed his family members came a believer. Right there. The message that Ludi just gave on it. Bewildering love. Just tremendous. Now we'll go back to John here in just a moment, but I want to just notice that we looked at that passage in Romans 11. But there's a passage in Titus, and I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where to be imitators. We'll just look at that just quickly because I have all kinds of scriptures come to mind. But we'll just notice Ephesians 5 before we look at Titus. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is shouting matches. Clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Malice is a disposition that when you look at that person, you assign to them the worst possible motives. You're judging that person's motives. That's malice. And be kind to one another. That involves a grace in action. tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So this love is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. In Titus chapter 3, just read from that section. He says how we're to conduct ourselves to rulers and authorities, Titus 3:1, Titus 3:2, to malign no one, be uncontentious, gentle, showing every kind of consideration for all men. In other words, be people of impeccable manners. In other words, it's the opposite of being rude. For we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice. That is always assigning to that person the worst possible motive for anything they're doing. Projecting on them your own bitterness, actually, that's malice. Envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior for mankind appeared. The word kindness is Christates. It means love. It is an active generosity. And then the term that is used here, I think, philanthropos. It's not agape towards man. It is a demonstrated affection. So what we see here, and when the kindness, the active generosity of God our Savior and His love for mankind, it is not an agape love. It is a demonstrated affection for mankind. So if anyone said that God doesn't have emotions, doesn't know God. Our pastor would say, love is an anthropopathism. God doesn't have emotions. This is ridiculous. I mean, we're created in His image. We have emotions. And which part of the image do we take out? God has emotions. Go to the scriptures. And God wept over Moab. You can read that in Jeremiah. All right. So here it says, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. The love of mankind, love toward man, generosity. While generosity was sometimes attributed to God, inscriptions show that in the Greek times, it was the prized stock of virtues acclaimed amongst rulers. In other words, if he's really a ruler and really a true king, then there is a demonstrated affection. So this is what God did. He demonstrated his affection for mankind when he manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. So if we're to be like him, then we're free of debt. We're not in debt to our God. See? We're debt free. So I want this assembly to be debt free as we continue on together. Okay? Just notice towards the end of John 17, where Jesus praying to the Father, John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they, my disciples, also, whom I want to be one, even as you and I are one, verses 21 and following, my desire that they also, notice, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Notice that. Thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made your name, your character, and your nature known to them, and I will make it known, that is through the Holy Spirit, come down from heaven, Acts 2, that the love wherewith thou didst love me eternally may be in them. That's how we love those most unloving. That's how Wormbrandt triumphed over all those persecutors in prison, those 13, 14 years in Romania. That's how he triumphed. He stepped into this. Like Eric says, we don't have it in our pockets, but we have it in him. I will make your name known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. May be in them. Then how do we know that he's in us? By that love being in us and I in them. See, that love pulls him into our experience. It draws him in. Okay? I just see whatever this pathway we're on as an assembly is an opportunity to move higher, to step into that which was never supposed to happen. Never supposed to happen. The adversary had specific plans that this configuration was never supposed to happen. We already know that from the testimony of those that I think have been affected and hurt the most. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so those who have been chosen of God, that is, elect and chosen by God. So those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, that's active generosity, humility, gentleness, that is a gracious disposition, and patience, that is, forbearance, long-suffering towards others, to suffer long. Bearing, putting up with one another, and forgiving, that is, graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint, and the term means it's a legitimate complaint. It's not something fabricated. Whoever has a legitimate complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, beyond forgiving, put on love. Put it on. So it's seen. It's demonstrated. It's not something in your head. You can actually see it. Put it on. You're wearing it, which is the perfect bond of unity. Or it's the uniting bond of perfectness. It's that which unites the three members of the Godhead together as one God. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are united and bonded in this love. And that's what we appropriate. We step into the love and we appropriate the love that's between the three members of the Godhead. Ephesians 4, in view of that tremendous revelation that we see in the first three chapters, our position in Christ, His victory, His glorification at the right hand of the Father, His resurrection, our resurrection, His exaltation, our exaltation, our oneness with Him far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, that which represents the eternal purpose of God defined in the first three chapters of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, not Caesar, not Nero. I'm in Rome. I'm a prisoner of Nero. But I'm here because I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I entreat you to walk, that is, you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, that is, long-suffering towards others, showing forbearance. Those difficult people that we have, there's forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice forbearance in love. I think I'll just conclude with a couple passages here. There's so many that come to mind. 1 Peter 4. It has to do with not so much in the assembly, but in our homes, be given to hospitality. In other words, the early church was not living in isolation. There was actually not only assembly times on Sunday, which usually lasted the whole day, because they worked during the week, Monday through Saturday. So there were times of getting together during the week. So 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. It's drawn near. And the final close of history can break in at any moment. When? When the certain conditions are met. Until, etc. The end of all things is at hand. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. That is, you're alert and you're awake for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when he says covers, it doesn't mean you dismiss sin. You never find that in the Bible. But once it's been dealt with, when the devil wants to bring it back, we can cover it over. It's been dealt with, it's been confessed, we cover it. Love covers a multitude of sins, so it doesn't have to disrupt and hang over our heads. Love covers a multitude of sins. Keep fervent in your love for one another, that's agape, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, habitually employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And, of course, Peter knew about that. And then, speak the word of God when you're together, verse 11. You speak the word. Maybe we'll do a couple more. How could we pass up 1 Corinthians 13? Okay? We can't pass that up. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, a person can be a martyr and he can be speaking in tongues in the assembly as the number one gift, and it's just a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. Those are pagan symbols that were used in the Bacchanalian festivals, and so this is what they used to do. They used to babble and be carrying on these kinds of gibberish in their pagan festivals. Paul just says that's a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. Or you can have all knowledge and mysteries. You can give your possessions to the poor, chapter 13, verse 3. You can even be a martyr. But if you have not love, it profits you nothing. Love is patient. Again, makrothumia. It is a present active. It means it to be long-suffering, to be patient. It is a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. Generally, to passion, which would include rage. It is the steadfast spirit or disposition which will never give in. The idea of the word is that it takes a long time before fuming and breaking into flames. The present tense emphasizes the continual and habitual state of action. So love is long-suffering towards others. And love is kind. And it means gracious, to show kindness. One who renders gracious, well-disposed service to others. It's a characteristic of Jesus. We could say, love is patient. Well, Jesus is patient. God the Father is patient. You can put in any member of the Godhead here. The Holy Spirit is this. Because love is in the Godhead, so you can substitute any one of the members of the Godhead, and that's who they are. So God the Father, in the person of Jesus Christ, in and through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, is this. Is love. It's not in our pockets. We don't have it in ourselves. Love is not jealous. It's not envious. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it's not rude. It has good manners. It's tactful. Does not seek its own. Does not consider self as number one and everything centers around you. No, it centers in God's interest in Christ and others. We're not number one. Christ is number one. And we consider others above ourselves, as Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We consider others above. 1 Corinthians 12, the member that has the greatest need, we show more abundant honor. So whoever has the greatest need of grace, that's who we show more abundant honor to. So love is not rude, verse 5, does not seek its own. The things pertaining to self is not provoked. That is, love is not irritated. So I have to think about that. Does love get irritated? No, I mean, if there's a demon present, it's going to be irritated. But in terms of relationships, how do we relate to one another? In other words, love is not irritated. That which promotes anger, selfishness guarantees the irritability. So we have to think about, okay, if I'm irritable, who am I thinking about, myself or the other person? Notice the next term. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's an accounting term. It means love does not keep score. It does not credit to that person's account. We say, nope, love covers a multitude. We're going to cover that. It does not register evil. Love stores up no resentment and bears no malice. And it goes on to say, love does not take into account a suffered wrong, does not keep score, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, a very interesting term. It covers over with a cloak of silence the imperfections of others. We all have imperfections. So as we fixate on that, or do we cover over, provide a covering, a cloak of silence? We cover that. That's what love does. It covers. Yeah, well, that's true in the flesh. That's what that person is in Adam. But that's not how I'm going to relate to that person. Now, if I need to address them, as we say, exhort and encourage, I may need to encourage, I need to point something out, but how do we do it? Bears all things, covers over the cloak of silence, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things. I would say I have a weakness in that. When I look at somebody, I want to believe that they're going to come out, they're going to get out of this. And even our sister, all the way through, I said, Lord, I choose to believe and I choose to hope that somehow that she's going to get through this. This is not her heart. I believe that's more and more demonstrated to be true. When a heart's divided and there's all this DID stuff, you got this complexity of that which is something of the heart that's in the presenter, and then you have the stuff going on the dark side, which is a huge challenge. We know what it is. It's horrific to have a divided heart. We see that love believes all things, hopes all things. So we believe that she has turned, she's facing towards the Lord, and what she said the other day, I want to be one with you in seeing God's purpose in this assembly. She made that statement the other day. I want to be one with you. I don't want to be someone that you're praying about and praying for all the time. I want to be with you in the purpose of God. To be, as we see in Philippians 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 5. That's basically what she said. And so notice the last thing it says, love endures all things. Hupomeno, it perseveres, it never gives up. It literally perseveres, says, I will not give up. Love perseveres, bears under the load in a manly way, all things. Hupomeno. Now I'll close with 1 John, we'll leave it at that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him experientially, gnosko, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. That is, we are abiding in him. We're in union with him. The one who says he is abiding in him is obligated himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Walk in the same manner as he walked. Chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And therefore we are obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. To lay down our lives. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, that is, Jesus is the beloved of the Father. We're now in Christ. And so before the Father, we are seen as the same as the Father sees Jesus, beloved. Objects of the Father's love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is begotten or born of God and knows God experientially. Gnosko. The one who does not love does not have an experiential knowledge of God, for God is in his essential nature and character love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, or in our case, that God has sent his uniquely begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And the has sent means that when Jesus was sent into the world at the incarnation, and when he died on the cross, when he was buried and was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he came in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that's all a part of the sending. The incarnation, the personal coming of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ coming in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is all included in this sending. How do we know? By the verb. God has sent. Perfect tense. He sent his only begotten Son at the incarnation. And that perfect tense has the emphasis upon the permanent and abiding reality that he is still here. He never left. God has sent with emphasis upon he's here. He never left. He left physically, but he never left personally. He's here in the person of the Holy Spirit. God has sent his uniquely begotten Son in the world so that we might live through him. How? In the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent. That looks at the incarnation again, that's the aorist, the Son, to be a propitiation for our sins. That in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Father looks at Christ on the cross and says, I'm satisfied with who he is as a sacrifice in place of the entire human race. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are obligated to love one another. Obligated. Ought. Means personal responsibility and obligation. Ought. That's the word. To love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we are in abiding union in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent, again, perfect tense, has sent, with the emphasis that he's still here. In the person of his other self, John 14, the person of the Holy Spirit. He has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is in his essential nature and character, love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The one who abides and remains in love lives and abides in God, and God lives and abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but abhors and detests and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God is obligated to love his brother also. So we don't have it. So we thank God that he has given us the Lord Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit to be in and through us that which we, in our very nature, can never reproduce in ourselves. So, Father, we ask that you would remove every encumbrance, any stronghold that would rob us of knowing and receiving and walking your love and knowing and receiving and manifesting that love, that you'd break every stronghold that is a stronghold of unlove. That which is unlove. And that we would be able to see this word incarnated in us. We desire that the word become flesh in us as we begin a new track, a new era in this assembly from Sunday forward. And we ask that if it please you, you would use this to prepare the way for Eva to return to us from Europe, to complete the work that you began, that you would create such an environment here that you would be able to complete that work in her. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.